Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of April 2nd, 2017, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
That was a song Gabby played. I know that you know well. It's one of the many songs by the Gettys that we enjoy singing here as a church. If you like their music, we still have a couple of their CDs there in the foyer with the book, Why Johnny Can't Sing Hymns, as well, which explains to you why we do sing hymns as a church, why it's with great joy that we have now actually reverted back to the hymnal after many churches quite a number of years ago have adopted to use PowerPoints to display the songs they sing, and there's nothing immoral about that, but there were some unintended consequences as a result of that, and one of the primary ones being is that you are no longer given the opportunity to see the content of the hymn's instruction as a whole, but rather the words are line by line flashed to you on a screen, and then they vaporize, and you can no longer reflect or meditate on them. And you are also not presented with the opportunity to do what some of you may have done while Gabby was playing that hymn, printed for you along with its number in our bulletins, following along with the words as she played that. And wherever Gabby got off to, thank you for lifting our hearts up in that way. And let's pray together this morning as we continue worshiping the Lord through the ministry of the Word. I had a conversation with Dave yesterday, and I told him that, I apologized to him for going 15 minutes over last week, and I told him that's because I ad-lib, and he said, well, the problem is when you ad-lib, I have to ad-lib as well, and so he had to add on to his instruction at the end of that service, and I know that, and I pledged not to ad-lib this morning, and I'm doing it already, and I'm going to stick to my notes and get you done early. You can write it down because it's going to be the first time, and I pledge to you that it's going to happen, and that'll allow us time to transfer the tables and get our food out and enjoy one another's company throughout the rest of the afternoon. So let's go ahead and we'll begin in a word of prayer. The Father, as we come to you this morning, even reflecting on the songs we've just sung and listened to, as we continue in the life of Christ in the Gospel of Mark, we know that it causes both great sorrow and great joy to remember our Lord who is tied to the whipping post, unjustly accused, condemned, and crucified because of our sin. The great joy that also prompts us to have hearts that are filled with thankfulness, because we know that it is by the scourging of your Son that we have forgiveness of sins. It is by His death that we have life. And as children of yours who have you have provided for our every need, your promises are good enough for our every step. Your word is sufficient for all things pertaining to life and godliness. And we pray that we would be faithful in our response and obedient to your gospel, that we would be good stewards of the truth that you have entrusted to us. We pray these things as one congregation, one body of Christ, praying that you would continue to do your work of sanctification in us, corporately and individually. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. If you haven't done so already, you can turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. It is hard to believe that we're already entering another wonderful season for the church as we're quickly coming to the completion of the first New Testament book that we've preached through verse by verse together as a congregation. It's been about 2 years now, of course, that we've been in Mark's Gospel, a little bit more than that. It's kind of sad, really, that it's coming to an end. It's been now 2 years for us to reach Jesus' resurrection coming up in Mark chapter 16. And what we're going to do is preach the Gospel of Mark both on Sunday morning and on Sunday night in order that we can land on Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8, Jesus' resurrection, on Resurrection Sunday. And we'll be in Mark chapter 15 as well during Good Friday. So we'll be in Mark chapter 15 this Sunday and next Sunday and next Sunday night and Good Friday. And that lands us in the resurrection of Jesus in Mark's Gospel, sort of naturally bringing us to that together as a congregation. So we look forward to that time together. In Mark chapter 16, verses 1 to 8, we're going to conclude Mark's Gospel as it is written. So in 2 weeks, Mark's Gospel is finished. And then we'll spend probably one more Sunday addressing the unusual ending that follows Mark 1 to 8 and what it means for us today. And that means before the end of this month, we'll be on to our second book as a congregation. We look forward to that. For now, though, we're still in Mark chapter 15, and we're right in the middle of Jesus' well-known trial before Jesus. Follow along with me as I read. Starting again in verse 1, we read this last Sunday as well, so this is part 2 of that message. And you can go back and listen to it if you haven't. Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And of course we said that is maybe better translated, "You are the King of the Jews," a scornful statement and question at the same time. "You are the King of the Jews?" And he answered, "It is as you say." So Jesus himself is playing on Pilate's words. The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do not answer. See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate was amazed. Now, at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him!" But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Pontius Pilate is obviously one of the most well-known, most infamously well-known characters in world history. It's interesting that in the Apostles' Creed, some of you might be familiar with that. It's a summary statement of our faith that was not written by the apostles, of course, but rather by those after, shortly after the apostles. It dates all the way back to at least AD 140, if not earlier than that, but we know it dates at least back to AD 140, so the disciples of the apostles, if not those who knew the apostles themselves, they summarized what the apostles taught. in that creed. And it begins, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried." That's just the first paragraph, but for millennia, the church would continue to confess those words as a summarization of the gospel. But it is interesting that the statement identifies Pontius Pilate as the one under whom Christ suffered and was crucified. It was under Pontius Pilate that He was condemned. They could have made mention of perhaps Judas' act of betrayal, Jesus Christ betrayed by Judas, or maybe they could have taken note of the fact that He was delivered by the Jews, Jesus Christ delivered by the Jews, His own people, to be crucified. But instead, they emphasize the reality that it was Pontius Pilate who condemned Him. Not even the high priest Caiaphas. Instead, you have a third-rate politician. And as far as Roman governors go, he was really the bottom of the barrel. You remember we talked about that last week. To be the governor of Judea was practically an insult. It was an entry-level position, to be sure. And to remain as governor of Judea as long as Pilate did was a testimony to his failure as a governor rather than to his excess. It was a witness to Rome's disappointment in him as a governor. He was unsuccessful. As a governor, he would have functioned as military leader, administrator, and as judge. He didn't do that very well. He was a good politician, but he treated the Jews with an unbridled scorn and ridicule that was really unfamiliar to them at that point. He went to deliberately step on their toes, if you will. Unlike the previous governors that Jerusalem had experienced, Pilate went out of his way to infuriate them. The other governors had common sense not to do that. And he did it as a demonstration of how much he really resented the Jews. And he expressed that resentment in a number of violent occasions, which ultimately led to his own end. And he was little more, in this account, than Caiaphas' puppet. But nevertheless, in spite of all that, Pilate is remembered, ironically, for the very same reason that the Jews wanted Pilate to put Jesus to death and objected when Pilate granted them the right to impose capital punishment. You remember, Pilate turns Jesus back to the Sanhedrin and instructs them to do with Jesus as they wish. Conveniently, they default to the Roman rule that they don't have that right to put anyone to death, even though they were willing to violate that rule on every other occasion. But Pilate was the official that was presiding over Jesus' trial and crucifixion. And as an official, his verdict made Jesus' death an official death, which in the memoirs of history would make it a lot more significant. In their minds, it would record formally that Jesus was an enemy of the state and as an officially failed Messiah. It gives an official false sense of legitimacy to His whole crucifixion, to the whole thing. And truthfully, this is going to be instrumental in moving the crowds against Jesus in just a few moments. By turning Jesus over to Pilate, the Jews also inadvertently accomplish two things. They make Gentiles as well as Jews undeniably complicit in the death of Christ. And then secondly, they fulfill Old Testament prophecy and Jesus' own prophecy concerning His death, bearing witness to the truth of the gospel. For any of this to happen, though, you remember that the Sanhedrin had to act really swiftly in rendering their verdict against Jesus and coming up with their scheme to accuse him and bringing him before Pontius Pilate. And for any of this to happen, they bring Jesus out with the first rays of sunlight at 5 a.m. The Roman day would have begun before sunup. The Jews can only condemn a man in court during daylight. So with the first rays of sunlight at 5 a.m., they rush Jesus to the rock-hewn chamber where they can throw this quick 5 to 10 minute mock trial as if their verdict hadn't already been determined the night before. And they only do that to give the false appearance to Pilate and the people, the few that be up at that hour, that there was no mischief or malicious conspiracy in their verdict. The rock-hewn chamber, of course, was a place of accountability. It was public. Unlike Caiaphas' home, where it was gated and locked and guarded, where the Sanhedrin met to condemn Jesus after his arrest. And they start early. They start early because they have to get Jesus to Pilate by 6 a.m. 6 a.m., typically the time when a Roman governor would begin hearing trials before his mid-morning break. Pilate didn't hear Jesus' case first thing that day, there would certainly be no chance of him being crucified on that day. And it was already a long shot, even if he would. But their shot would be a little bit better if they at least bring Jesus before Pilate very first thing in the morning. If Jesus isn't crucified that day, then the Jews couldn't continue Jesus' trial until after three feasts. You remember those. The Passover that which is starting this very day on Friday. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would start the day after. And then the Feast of First Fruits as well. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread would continue then all throughout the week. And they'd have to wait then all the way through after the next Saturday. So they'd have to wait more than a week from this day that Jesus is determined to be crucified on this Friday. They'd have to wait at least until the following Sunday, the first of the week after their Sabbath, to put Jesus back on trial. By then, undoubtedly, Jesus is going to have enough time to have witnesses come to his defense, which they'd have to hear because they were required to hear any witnesses to defend the accused by law, and Jesus' trial would have been too publicized for the Sanhedrin's scheme, the scheme that they did the night before to convict Jesus on the basis of their false, lying, bribe witnesses to work. His trial would be too publicized, their scheme would come unglued, and Jesus would undoubtedly no longer be in their grip to be crucified. That is to say nothing of the Old Testament prophecies that required Jesus to be crucified on this very Passover. It could be no other and no other year. He couldn't have been killed in any other day. Because if he was, it would violate the Scriptures. But God fulfilled his plan perfectly. But they did it. They get Jesus to Pilate by 6 a.m. They've got the accusations they want. Their scheme is working. And of course, now, early in the morning, Pilate now has Jesus before him on the grounds that Jesus is leading the nation of Israel astray. He's teaching them that paying taxes to Caesar violates law and for claiming to be king. And even though Jesus affirms that he is a king, Pilate understands that Jesus isn't the kind of king who's threatening the emperor Tiberius. So that makes all three accusations that the Jews bring to Pontius Pilate to condemn Jesus to be a lie. The operative question is Pontius Pilate going to discern that? Is he going to discern the man's innocence? Do Jesus even says in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world." So the one accusation that maybe Pilate would be concerned with, and the one that he evidently is, because that's the accusation he keeps coming back to and questioning Jesus about, Jesus says in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of the world," and then he goes on to prove it. Logically prove it. If my kingdom was of this world, as the Jews are trying to lead you to believe, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. In other words, Jesus is saying, if my kingdom was of this realm, would you not think that I would have soldiers that would be fighting for my release? Where are they? Pilate then asks, after Jesus makes that statement, "So, you are a king. You are a king." Question is, for Pilate, what kind of king? Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth." Jesus says, "You speak truth. I am a king." The Jews would have understood that to have been another unmistakable claim to deity. Say that I have come into the world was to say that he was not from the world. He was not of the world. And if you're not of the world, the only other option is for you to have been of God. But in Pilate's Roman mysticism, missed it. But what he did take away was that Jesus was right. Jesus is right. Whatever kind of kingdom he is a king over, it's a kind of kingdom that would bear no threat to the earthly political and military empire of Rome. Nor did it pose even a threat to the national identity of Israel. So we didn't understand why they would be all upset about that. Pilate posed a threat to the national identity of Israel. Jesus didn't. So by all accounts, Pilate should really not have to worry about a national uprising here by releasing Jesus. So Pilate, from the very outset, affirms Jesus' innocence. This isn't the official verdict the Sanhedrin were hoping for. They were hoping that, if nothing else, they would bring Jesus to Pilate, say he is worthy of death, and Pilate would simply tip his hand, and they would take him away to the Roman soldiers to be flogged and then crucified. No questions asked. But Pilate does instead say, "For what do you bring him to me? Why is he on trial?" And of course the Jews respond, "Well, what in the world? Do you think we would actually bring him to you if he wasn't worthy of death? We would never waste your time." Manipulate the system. Nonetheless, they bring these charges. Pilate recognizes his innocence right from the very beginning. And then Pilate is stunned by the reality that Jesus refuses to answer. He doesn't even defend himself. The whole plot of the Sanhedrin at this point looks like it's starting to unravel. It's backfiring. Pilate is defending Jesus. But Jesus isn't defending himself either. So they just take the opportunity to heap up scorn and accusations against him even more rigorously. Pilate is shocked by that. In no other trial that he had ever witnessed did an unjustly accused man not defend himself. And all the more when Pilate knows that the man is innocent. Pilate knows that he's innocent. Why won't this innocent man, who also knows he's innocent, defend himself? But Jesus has given Pilate all he needs to know to rightfully and officially declare him to be righteous. And Pilate does declare him to be righteous, but he doesn't let him go. Pilate is remiss because he's motivated to protect his own life. And he really struggles with the fact that if he lets Jesus go, there's going to be undoubtedly an incident of some kind. And that would look really bad. Pilate had already slaughtered Galileans in Jerusalem in the temple who had come to worship in the temple, sent his Roman guards in to slaughter them without defense. Right from the beginning of his governorship, he erects shields in honor of the emperor, the Roman emperor Tiberius. He does that in Herod's palace just to antagonize the Jews until Tiberius actually tells Pilate to take them down. He had his soldiers mark through the city of Jerusalem with idolatrous images of Caesar to provoke them. Again, these are all things that other governors previously would avoid doing. They would make their soldiers stop outside of the city of Jerusalem, and they would actually go out of their way to remove any images, any marks of Caesar, even the names of Caesar on their shields, any images of gods and things of that nature, just so as not to provoke the Jews, not Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate is arrogant and proud. And adding an insurrection on the Passover, of all days, wasn't going to look good after Tiberius had just issued an official letter to Pilate telling him to cool it, knock it off. So for Pilate, the question is the very one he asks in verse 12. What shall I do with this man? It's the same question that all men from all eternity, past, present, and future, have to ask. And Pilate knows the answer to the question. But like most men, he'd rather bury the truth than submit to the lordship of Christ. Pilate, like so many, just can't do that. He won't do that. He will not submit to the lordship of Christ. He won't give up worship of himself, the lusts of his flesh, the pursuit of his own desires. He will not bear the thought of someone being sovereign over his life besides him. He won't obey the living word because he abides by another law, his own law, that seeks self-preservation, the vanity of wealth, prosperity, and happiness. He won't break that law. So Pilate knows what he should do with this man, but he can't do that. What do you mean, what should I do with him? If you declared his innocence officially, what do you mean, what should you do with him? Release him. But he's not comfortable with that because he dislikes what that would mean for his own life. But at the same time, he's not very comfortable with killing this innocent man either. Especially because Pilate knows full well who Jesus is, that he's seen his power manifest repeatedly as Jesus performed miracles throughout the land. He would have known him for some time. And I hope you understand how significant it is that Pilate fears him. Pilate has no problem whatsoever. Pilate isn't being provoked so much by his sense of righteousness and justice as he is out of a sense of fear. Pilate has no problem whatsoever slaughtering countless other innocent Jews. What makes this one different? Well, this one had an undeniable authority and power. He didn't have a problem murdering others. And it's not like all of a sudden, in Jesus' presence, Pilate becomes overwhelmed with conviction and repentance and all of that, because he's not going to have any problem murdering Jews after this is all over either. He's going to continue on that way. This one he has a problem with, this one Jew. So three times he tries to get out of it. First, by giving the Sanhedrin the legal right to do with Jesus whatever they wished. He doesn't want to be involved. He doesn't want to be accountable. You want to charge him with blasphemy and stone him to death? Go ahead. But they don't, because they want this to be official. And they want to see Jesus hanging on a cross, dying the most wretchedly scornful and humiliating death that is known to man, and send a message to Israel that would still resonate in their ears 2,000 years later. Pilate then tries to send Jesus to be tried before Herod Antipas. But Herod won't do it. Herod won't put him to death. Herod puts him on trial. It just heaps up for Jesus more scorn, and then sends him back to Pilate. Why would he do that? Why would he just send Jesus back to Pilate if Pilate gave him the legal right to put him on trial and to do whatever was appropriate? Because he also found Jesus innocent. Herod's court is largely unimpressed. He's underwhelmed. Herod had longed to see Jesus for some time. He wanted to be entertained by him. By the time Herod gets Jesus, he's exhausted. He's up all night receiving blow after blow by the Jews. His face would have been bleeding and swollen. His eyes probably swollen shut. His beard and hair would have been covered in spit and blood. What a laughable Messiah. What kind of power would you have? So they continue the scorn and mockery. They have their fun, but at the end of the day, there's still nothing to accuse Jesus of. So they send him back to Pilate. And it's at this point that Pilate makes one last attempt to get out of this mess in verse 6. I should say that this starts his last attempt, because there is actually a couple attempts throughout this whole process in exchanging Jesus for a man named Barabbas. You've got, first of all, three kinds of people here. So far, we've got the Jews and the illegality of their court on 14 different accounts affirms Jesus' innocence. But in their hatred, they'll falsely accuse him in all too familiar, gross displays of hypocrisy in order that they can accomplish their agenda and rid themselves of righteousness. The ends justify the means. There are lots of people like that. We've got the court of Herod, who affirms the innocence of Jesus when he sends him back to Pilate, but he scornfully ridicules him in an all too familiar, shocking display of blind foolishness, in order that he can go on suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And then finally, we have Pilate, who affirms the innocence of Jesus and even shows a worldly kind of sorrow and grief by his unjust treatment. And he'll even try to tip his hand toward releasing him. But ultimately, for the sake of expediency and pressure, he'll reluctantly condemn him with the rest of the world. You know those kinds of people too. All of whom are in bondage to their flesh. And all of whom are slaves of another master. Sin. So what does Pilate do? How does he finish this trial in which a man is condemned innocent? He makes one more politically calculated move that he's sure this time will work. Pilate doesn't understand. Pilate understands politics, but he doesn't understand the totally depraved nature of men. He doesn't understand how totally depraved men are. And obviously then, if he doesn't understand the extent of the depravity of men, then he certainly doesn't understand how extensively depraved his own soul would be and his own need for salvation. It's always easier to see the depravity in somebody else, isn't it? And maybe you would even say where you can see how they would need salvation, just not you. You don't need it. But Pilate assumes that if he turns to the people, he would undoubtedly avoid villainy. Turn to the people. After all, this is their king. After all, Jesus is a Jew like them. After all, Jesus is an advocate of the people. After all, Jesus drives out illness and death and corruption from the land of Israel. Eliminates injury, the entire region. After all, the people are increasingly discontent with the corruption and the extortion of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin are aware of that, and Pilate's aware of that. Jesus, after all, gives hope for the hopeless. Pilate knows that too. He teaches with authority in such a way that it amazed the people, not like they were accustomed to hearing. He assumes those are all reasons why the people would want him free. But he doesn't know how fickle people are because of their sinful condition. He doesn't know how much, even though they resent the Sanhedrin, how much they still fear the Sanhedrin. He doesn't know how much people love sin and hate righteousness. And so, even though they know Jesus is innocent, and even though Jesus can give to them healing of all their illness and all their injury, and even raise people from the dead, they will still pursue a life of corruption for the sake of their love of sin and kill righteousness if the two are pitted against one another. And here they are. Pilate knows how much the Jews hate him. That was mutual. Maybe that was part of it too. And I mean, if you really hate someone, you're really not going to be inclined to side with them either. So at least in part, this is a question of who they hate more, Pilate or the Sanhedrin. Pilate believes that surely the crowd is going to side with Jesus. It's not going to be a matter of siding with Pilate or the Sanhedrin. It's going to be a matter of siding with Jesus or the Sanhedrin. So in his last attempt to set Jesus free, he recalls a bit of an informal tradition among Roman governors. This is somewhat of a test of democracy. Is it going to work here? Will it prevent tyranny? And it doesn't. Before Rome is a republic, it is in this account an empire. Let's test a republic. See if any government of men can, in the end, preserve integrity, justice, and righteousness. Well, the history of the world and in the history of Mark chapter 15, we'll see that no government system will ultimately preserve righteousness. There is only one kingdom that will. This fails. This attempt fails. A lot of Roman governors, as they ruled these conquered territories, they would allow people to choose a prisoner for the governor to grant amnesty to, typically on an annual basis, and that was done to as an expression of goodwill, to show the people a sense of mercy, to show the people that they are interested in justice as they were, and that they are their rulers, sure. They had to pay taxes to them, sure. They were conquered by Rome, sure. But they weren't out to oppress the people if they would only submit to the Roman government. And so in an act of goodwill to win the people, they would release customarily individuals based on the people's response. And Pilate does this as well, and traditionally during the week of the Passover, when it is most meaningful to the Israeli people. And evidently there had been some kind of insurrection that occurred in the city of Jerusalem recently. It had probably been that very week when national patriotism was at its highest. These weren't uncommon events. They were frequent events. And that's why Pilate's presence, of course, is required every Passover week. Because these insurrections were so common during this season where there would be this high probability of an insurrection because of the intense patriotism in Israel. We're not told about the particulars of this insurrection in Scripture beyond the fact that it just happened in Jerusalem. And evidently, it was effectively put out because they arrested the leaders, and it seems likely that the two men on Jesus' right and left on the cross who were crucified with Jesus are part of this insurrection because Barabbas had been arrested with the other insurrectionists, these murderous insurrectionists. And whether or not they were, or whether they were being crucified for some other crime, is not so much important as it is what Barabbas is being released for. Or Barabbas, if you want to pronounce it correctly. We're always kind of caught in this lose-lose kind of situation. You pronounce something correctly and everybody thinks that you pronounce it incorrectly because we've Anglicanized a lot of these names, or pronounce it incorrectly so that everybody thinks that you pronounce it correctly. But we typically hear Barabbas, so I'll continue to call him that. But if you want to call him his name properly and not offend him, it would be Barabbas. But nonetheless, it's important that Barabbas was an insurrectionist, probably the leader of this insurrection, because he's a name that everybody is familiar with. This was an insurrection that failed. Everyone knew who Barabbas and what Barabbas represented. And this is why Pilate would use him over against Jesus. Two men, two messiahs. That's what you have here. What kind of Messiah do you want? Both intend to lead Israel to redemption. Barabbas, a political redemption. Jesus, a spiritual redemption. Barabbas, the failed, murderous insurrectionist. And Jesus, well, the verdict is still out, but you can look at him now and see how successful he's going to be. Will he accomplish redemption? Will he redeem men? Well, the Jews are able to antagonize the crowd, heap up scorn and ridicule in the crowd, win over the crowd. Wouldn't have been hard. Look at Jesus. He can't redeem you from Rome. And ironically, Barabbas is going to be released, and the redemption that he offered the people failed. Jesus is going to be killed, and the redemption he offered the people succeeds, even though they still reject it. But this is important. Pilate resorts to the question in verse 9, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" And this is really helpful as well. Pilate knows the exact reason why the Sanhedrin want Jesus to be killed. He knows the real reason behind their arrest. We're told that in verse 10. They handed him over because they envied him. And he has to assume that the people know that as well. There's no other reason to arrest him, except the Sanhedrin envy him. The people would have to know that he's not guilty of the Sanhedrin's charges. They heard him teaching as well. Pilate knows it. And he tells the Sanhedrin he knows it. According to Luke, listen to this, in Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 13. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." Therefore, I'll punish him and release him. Why would he do that if it has been found that the man is not guilty by both him and Herod, and he knows that the Sanhedrin's charges against him, their verdict that he is guilty, are actually based on envy, but not because Jesus is actually guilty of anything? Why would he punish him and release him? That sounds like a real noble thing to do for a man who is concerned about integrity and justice in his court. But he's hoping that maybe if he just beats Jesus, teach him a lesson, you know, humble him, that'll quench the Jews' thirst for blood. Beat him severely enough that Jesus is never going to walk on his own two feet again. Jesus will learn his lesson. Don't ever upset the Sanhedrin. Like a dog who tastes blood, when the Jews taste Jesus' blood, they respond with an enraged fury of hate to see this thing through. They want him crucified, so they scream, "Let Barabbas go, crucify him. Let the murderer, let the thief, let the insurrectionist, let the guilty one free. Let the guilty go free." That is always the anthem of the world. We want an unjust God who will not condemn those who have violated His law. We want a God that overlooks evil. We want a God that just turns away from punishing those who have rebelled against Him. And it's the same anthem these Jews shout. Let the guilty free, kill the righteous who make us feel guilty. The crowd is so easily manipulated. Folks, you wonder how this is possible? It is so easy to manipulate a crowd. Anyone can manipulate a crowd. There's nothing scientific or mysterious about it. By the way, that's what makes false teachers so dangerous. 2 Timothy 3, Paul calls them treacherous, brutal, conceited, arrogant, lovers of self, who lead God's people astray by tickling their ears, entertaining them, manipulating them. They're unapologetically and viciously manipulative, and people are only too eager to follow those who manipulate them as though it were a disease, as though it were an addiction. So they choose what kind of Messiah they want. They want a wicked murderer, not a righteous servant. And Pilate asks them again, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" Again, a lot of scorn in that statement. The crowd is hysteric. They want him crucified. And Pilate asks them one more time, "Why? What evil has he done?" There is no question. It is recorded in history such that no man can ignore that Jesus is condemned to death while being completely innocent. What more testimony do you need of his righteousness in the depravity of men? endured three different courts, all of whom hated one another. They were not working together in a mass conspiracy. They hated one another. But all of them proved the same thing. There was nothing to accuse this man of, and yet he is crucified anyway. The court of the Sanhedrin, the court of Herod, the court of a pagan, they all found him to be innocent, but they all want him dead for whatever their reasons might be. Pilate's reluctance is ultimately because he too wants him dead so that he can preserve his job and maybe his head for just a few more years, if nothing else. There's a lot of debated about accounts as to what actually happens to Pilate. We talked about that last week too, but mostly these are mystical accounts. But Josephus, the historian Josephus, says that he was finally removed from his post. Josephus also being an eyewitness, by the way, in case you didn't know that. Josephus saying that he is finally removed from his post in AD 36, and he's banished where he would commit suicide. So, verse 15, Pilate, wishing to delay that banishment and to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Of course, we're going to talk about this more next week. But a Roman scourging is an act of savagery. Death on a cross was death by exposure. So to speed things up, the Romans would often scourge men before hanging them. You know this. But often the criminal would never make it to the cross. They'd just die from the scourging. That was because of the design of the scourging. It was said that a well-scourged man is well-scourged when his bones, entrails, and organs are exposed. It was so horrifying that women were not allowed to be subject to being scourged, no matter what their crime, nor were they allowed to even witness it. They were so grotesque that it was said that they offended the sensibilities of the Roman Emperor Domitian. Domitian is the son of Tiberius, who's currently the emperor. Domitian would succeed him in just a few years from now. Domitian was not exactly the effeminate type, though he's raised that way. He was described as a handsome man. The only flaw in his entire body were his curled toes. Don't ask me, but that's what historians say. He's raised a student of poetry and the arts because his father determined Domitian to be unfit for rulership. So Domitian's father, Tiberius, would take his older brother to warfare, train him in the games. But Domitian, he would just be subject to poetry. When his older brother died as the emperor, he responded with a bloodthirsty vengeance. Domitian, by the way, didn't even wait for his brother to die before he had the Praetorian Guard anoint him as emperor. And it was by the very next day, the day that in which his brother died, that the Senate would appoint him to be the ruler. He had been described by all accounts as a person who was thoroughly nasty, rarely polite, insolent, arrogant, and cruel. He assassinated senators who opposed his policies. He assassinated senators simply because he wanted their property. He was known to bury Roman women alive. And his reign is identified as the reign of terror. But even this man couldn't stomach a Roman scourging. The Jewish crowds are bloodthirsty, wicked, lovers of evil, and they'll have him killed before the Passover, just as they hoped, so that they can go on with their hypocritical worship of God. Celebrate the Passover meal, the redemption of God, freeing them from bondage in Egypt, because of his mercy with which he showed them, slaughtering the lambs to atone for their sins, a mode of appeasing God's wrath because of he loved them, and then worshiping God for his goodness and providence, celebrating his work throughout the Feast of Unleavened Bread, His care and concern for His people. That's what they wanted to get onto. All of that mocked God. Just as any worship of God that does not submit to His Son. And they are just heaping up His wrath. But this is why Jesus' death is ordained by God. And this is why God will use the wickedness of men and would see it fit, and why it would please Him to do so, in order to crucify His Son, offer His Son as a sacrifice, in order that such wicked men like us can be forgiven. We who too are guilty of the crucifixion of an innocent man, born in sin, rebellers against the King, and only because of His goodness purchases us out of that enslavement to sin, so that by faith we can be accredited with His righteousness. He permits this, He ordains it, so that we can have that and be reconciled to God. Let's close in prayer. Father, You show such a magnificent commitment to our redemption. And You knew that before even the foundation of the world, there would be no other means by which You can provide redemption, forgiveness of sins, for mankind who would rebel against You. And yet You saw fit not only to proceed with creation, but to create those very ones who would crucify Your Son, Your righteous Son, so that You can purchase them and buy them back to be worshipers of You. Lord, we know that there are many who continue to reject the King. Pray that those who are here with us this morning, who know that they are, in fact, rebellers against You and are not reconciled to You, continue to live in accordance with their own law, the law of self-preservation, the law of their own flesh, the law of their own happiness and prosperity. That they would turn to You, You would draw them to Yourself, that they can become righteous in Your eyes, have forgiveness of their sins, and worship You in the same way that we do, only because of Your grace that You have given to us. Not by any work of our own, or even any good thing that You foreknew we might do, but only because of Your sovereign purposes. To save us who are just as wicked, just as corrupt, just as dead in our sin. And we can only respond with thankful hearts. Thankful hearts. Prompt obedience to Your word. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2017, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.